Please be seated. If you would, you can take your Bibles, or it may be easier just to look inside of your bulletin at the scripture passages that are there. Today, as Danny has already mentioned, this is Pentecost Sunday, and so we'll take a break from our normal routine of messages, a series of messages through 1 Corinthians. Today, I'd like to focus on what all Christians around the world focus on this particular day, that which they highlight is God's Holy Spirit being poured out upon believers subsequent to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. You can read all about the event of Pentecost in Acts chapters 1 and 2, especially chapter 2. We Christians worship one God who expresses himself in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the divine Trinity are coexistent and co-eternal, equal in power and substance and glory. That is, we don't worship three separate gods. We worship one God who expresses himself in three persons. And while they are co-equal and coexistent, each person of the Trinity operates in a different capacity with reference to our salvation, the salvation of sinners. The Father plans our salvation, chooses those whom he will call and make his own. The Son secures our salvation as he comes and dies on the cross and makes atonement for our sins. And subsequently, the Spirit, according to Ephesians 1, applies that gracious salvation to our lives. But I'd like to put a question to you this morning. Exactly how does the Holy Spirit apply this gracious salvation in Jesus Christ to our lives? What does that look like based on examples in sacred scripture? I could cite many things, but the three passages that we had as our readings this morning, I think, give a good general summary of the activity of the Holy Spirit in applying our salvation. And what I'd like to do is just make a few comments on each passage as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together today. I'd like to focus on specific examples, three general spheres in answer to this question, how does the Holy Spirit apply salvation to my life? I'd like to look at our conversion, and I believe that's outlined in John 7, verses 37 through 39. And then secondly, our sanctification, which is found in Galatians 5. And then thirdly, our service or our vocation in Numbers chapter 11. Let's pray together and we'll study the Word of God together. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through these ancient words to our hearts and our contemporary situation with the timeless message of the gospel and its application to our lives. Father, we pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, how does the Holy Spirit apply this gracious salvation in Jesus Christ? First of all, through our conversion. Our conversion. John chapter 7, the setting is the Feast of Tabernacles. It was commemorated by the Jews to demonstrate God's goodness to the Israelites while they were in the wilderness, subsequent to their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And so Jesus is at the feast, along with some family members, and he is promising that whoever believes in him will be given a drink to quench his or her thirst. You see that again in verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And the Apostle John, as he often does, he gives us the interpretation to what Jesus just said. Look at verse 38. By this, he, meaning Jesus, meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So what John is saying in interpreting what Jesus is saying is that God's Holy Spirit will come to live inside of us. He will take up residence inside of us whenever we believe, whenever we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing I like about this is not a picture of dramatic conversion. You know, there are many people, and all of us have a different experience of how we came to Christ. Some of us, we're experiencing a dramatic conversion, maybe later in life at 17, 18, or even in our 40s and 50s. But there are many of us who simply grew up in Christian homes. We did not have that dramatic conversion like the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus, or like the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip witnessed to him in the book of Acts. You see, this is not a picture of dramatic conversion. I love the fact that Jesus points to where we need to focus. And that is not the particulars of our conversion, but that which it signifies. This is a picture of inward forgiveness, satisfaction, and fulfillment. I think about our world and how hungry and thirsty it is. Our world longs for peace. Our world longs for their conscience to be clear. Our world longs for direction and meaning and significance and purpose. And what Jesus is saying is there is nothing in this world and no one in this world that can give you these things. The human soul desires the one who we were created in the image of. And in conversion, the living God begins to bring us back. He brings us into his kingdom. He gives us the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God as a result and on the basis of Jesus' atonement when we trust in him. And more than that, God comes to take up residence in our lives. Belief in Jesus Christ includes God taking up residence in our hearts, and he does this through the Holy Spirit. You see, Christianity is more than a structure of doctrines to believe, or laws to obey, or duties to perform. It involves the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with the Holy God, and the very presence of God in our hearts and lives. Communion, personal communion, in a personal relationship with the triune God. When you stop to consider that, it's really amazing. That's why Jesus said words like, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus wasn't talking about cannibalism or physically eating his flesh and blood. What he was saying was a spiritual reality. Your flesh and your blood are polluted. You need my flesh and my blood. You need my very life in you. You need my righteousness in order to stand before the one true triune God. And so as we feast on Jesus, even in the Lord's Supper spiritually, we are saying that I and my whole self am polluted. But Christ gave his very life in atonement for my sin, and he continues to give me his life inwardly and spiritually. And that's why the Bible calls us temples of the Holy Spirit of the living God. You see, it's not so much how you came to Christ, but the question before the house is the Spirit of God living in you? Is there a sense of joy and satisfaction in him? That is the essence of being a Christian. It is letting my life go down and Christ's life come up. And Christ's life is already in me as a believer. So I'm called to yield to the Holy Spirit's power. That's what Paul said in Galatians 6:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Peter talks in 2 Peter 1 that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Now, a lot of people have misinterpreted that. Christians don't become little gods. There's some heretics, many heretics, and a lot of well-meaning but very mistaken Christian ministers who have taught that sort of nonsense. No, we are the creature. God is the creator. But if God comes to live inside of us, that is the sense by which Peter is saying we become partakers in the divine nature. 2 Peter 1. What a magnificent reality. That God would look at us, polluted sinners, and convert us to himself like this, and give us a deep sense of satisfaction throughout our lives. And not only that, in Romans 8, it says God's Holy Spirit assures and affirms us of the fact that we are children of the living God. One time I was in a cafeteria and a woman turned around and asked, "Are you saved?" And I said, "Yes, I believe so." This was shortly after my conversion. And I said, "Are you?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, tell me about it." And she spoke about a car wreck. She spoke about all these exciting events that happened in her life, dramatic, sensational. But she never talked about Jesus Christ dying for her sins. She never talked about atonement and forgiveness. She never talked humbly about the Spirit of God taking up residence in her life. And I wasn't looking for any specific language. I was just trying to look beyond the sensational to see the substance of this woman's conversion. When we finished the conversation, she doubted that I was saved because my testimony wasn't nearly as dramatic as hers. What is your testimony? The outward events don't matter. All that matters is that you know you're forgiven of your sins and the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And he affirms that you are a child of God. And he leads and guides you throughout your life. In fact, that is the next point. Not only does the Spirit operate in our conversion, but our sanctification. You see, there's a deep sense of satisfaction when we're converted to Christ, when we understand that Christ died for our sins and that we are children of God. The problem is, it needs maintenance. Conversion is instantaneous. God saves us. Many times we don't know when he converted us. But then sanctification begins. And just as the Spirit of God brings us into the kingdom of God through our conversion and assures us of standing with God, so also the Holy Spirit is the one who begins to change us regularly and daily to love what is right and hate what is wrong. To put it another way, we cannot live the Christian life on our own any more than we can bring about our conversion to Christ on our own. And that's what Galatians talks about. Galatians. It is God who saves us and gives us his Spirit, and it is God who sanctifies us by the very presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Now, while God sanctifies his children through the Holy Spirit, we nevertheless have a responsibility in this process to yield to him, to cooperate with him. The amazing thing about sanctification, it's not really a matter of mechanics or things that we can do here and there. I once talked to a young man who said, "I've learned the secret of dealing with lust." And I said, "Well, tell me about it." And he said, "Well, whenever I see it coming, I picture myself as somebody who is a karate expert or somebody in jiu-jitsu. And I grab that lust and I throw it over my head. I put a jiu-jitsu move on it." And I said, "Well, okay. What happens when the next time happens? What happens when there are four or five of these guys coming at you?" And he hadn't really thought about that. Began to think about what I should do. I said, "You know, no matter how many moves you make, how many mechanics you do, ultimately, Satan is smarter than we are. He's slick, and he knows our weak points. And you could practice all sorts of mechanics to avoid sin, or you can do it God's way, which is rather simple. And that is continually abide in Christ." Our conversion happens whenever God comes inside of us and takes up residence, when he enlightens our minds and opens our eyes to our need for forgiveness. But in a similar manner, that's what sanctification is. We grow more and more toward Christ. We depend on him more and more. And the closer we get to him, which is a lifelong process, the more he changes our wanter. He changes us from the inside out. That's what he said in John 15. Listen to the words of Jesus. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is him who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Galatians is all about. We're either bearing fruit or we're showing the deeds of the flesh. And the more and closer we get to communion with Christ after conversion, that process of sanctification, the more we're going to love what is right and hate what is wrong. That's a simplistic way of describing sanctification, but it's spot on. You can read all about it in the book of 1 John. How do we do that? We appropriate His word. John 17, 17, Jesus said to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As we read our Bibles, as we participate in the sacraments, as we fellowship with one another in Christ's church, all the means of grace, we are appropriating those avenues and vistas wherein we can have rich, ongoing communion with Christ. And that's what the Spirit longs for. As Danny has mentioned in a series of messages in James, in chapter 4, he says, the Spirit that He placed inside of you is jealous. It is jealous for God. And so whenever we have Christ's Spirit living inside of us, if we're doing the deeds of the flesh, there's going to be disintegration, frustration, guilt. But as we cooperate with God and yield to the Spirit, obeying His word, reading His word, fellowshipping with His people, seeing our need for ongoing communion with Him, we're going to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit as we look forward to His return. Listen to the words of 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You know, another means of sanctification the Spirit uses is to keep on focusing our attention on Christ away from those things that we often place our hope in. Now, think about that. We go through life, and I hope I don't get sick. I hope I have enough money for retirement. I hope. And we go on and on and on about family members, about our circumstances. I hope. But one would ask, where is the basis of your hope? Where is the object of your hope? If it's any of those things or anything else in this life, it's not a good object. Ultimately, Christ and His return has to be our hope, because life is never going to be complete here. There's always going to be sorrow. There's always going to be loss. There's always going to be disappointment and sickness. The only hope that stands firm is that hope in Jesus Christ. That when He comes back, He is going to make us just like Him. And that process has already begun with sanctification. And so the Spirit applies our salvation first through conversion and then our sanctification. He's at work in every one of us. And the Apostle Paul says, He who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Sometimes we get down and we sin. We feel like we ought to be ejected from the Christian life. But the one who began a good work in you will continue that work until the day of Christ's return. Maybe you're down this morning or you feel defeated. Maybe there's something in your life where you lost a sense of hope. Let me challenge you in your sanctification. Get back in the race. Get back in the race. And fix your eyes on Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Are you being sanctified? Are you running your race, the race that God has given you? Or have you given up? Let me challenge you with that and your sanctification. One third thing, finally, our conversion, our sanctification, our vocation. This is in Numbers chapter 11. The incident in Numbers 11 serves as a foreshadowing of the multiplication of service to Almighty God, which would take place under the new covenant and subsequent to the day of Pentecost. You see, under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit made sporadic appearances, most of the time on prophets, sometimes on kings of Israel. Nevertheless, in this passage, we see the Spirit of God lighting down on many people. God sees that Moses can't handle the ministry alone. It's too much for him to bear. And so he says, round up these 70 individuals. And I'm going to take spirit from you and put it on them. And the thrust of the story demonstrates Moses' humility. He has no desire to have any exclusive rights to the ministry. Indeed, he desires the glory of God and the multiplication of God's Spirit and the gifts upon all of God's people. You can see that in verse 29 of that Numbers 11 passage. Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. The Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And as men and women and boys and girls were converted to Christ, that's when their sanctification began. But also their service. Because the ministry was never intended long term to be exclusive to those who ordained office. We need leaders. But Ephesians 4 tells us he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Here we are 2,000 years later, and Christianity is growing and developing all over the world. And the expansion of Christ's church is due to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Not a handful of individuals could get it done. Everyone participates. Because the Spirit of God not only converts us and not only sanctifies us, but he enables us to serve. And ladies and gentlemen, every one of us ought to have a place of service, a vocation in the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean quit your job and go to seminary and be a pastor. What it means is to take time to simply do the ministry right where you're at right now. As an engineer, as a lawyer, as a doctor, as a plumber, as a maintenance man. I see that in the body of Christ. Several months ago, I threw out the idea of an international dinner. And after I did it, I was sorry I did it. I was scared. Never had done that before. But then there are great people like Sarah Royer, Lisa Johnson, Tammy Lang, and so many others who take an idea and make it happen by the grace of God. That's ministry. And I'm so glad the body of Christ has put them there. Just like our musicians, just like those who sing, just like those who teach Sunday school, those who make our building function, we need every one of us. Every one of us contributes to the body of Christ. And your vocation in life may involve secular work, but ladies and gentlemen, really, when the Spirit of God lives inside of you, is anything really secular? Wherever you go and how you live radiates the gospel. Thank God for this missions team as they go. They will demonstrate, not only in word, but in deed, to take of their time and to prepare to go, that this is a part of their service to the body of Christ. How are you serving this morning? Let's call ourselves to that. Examine our lives. Have we been converted to Christ? Are we being sanctified? Do we have a hunger for his word? Are we growing? And are we serving? As the Spirit of God now has been poured out, not just on 70 men to help Moses, but on all the nations, that we may serve and witness until Christ returns. Let's pray together. Father, I would pray now that you would work inside of our hearts, remind us of this great salvation and the Holy Spirit's part in all of it, to bring us to yourself, to cleanse us continually, and to equip us for service. Lord, bless us to that end. I pray this morning, if there's one or more who have never known you, they've never been converted to Christ, that, Lord, you would invade their lives by your Spirit and awaken them to their sin and bring them to a point of confession, repentance, and forgiveness, that they might come into the kingdom and join us in this great salvation and work. Do all this and more, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.